Thus, in this congregation, Lord Jesus, are weary. And so we pray that you would give us new strength, that you would show us what it is when a shepherd restores our soul, gives us fresh and renewed vigor and renews our spirits in his grace. Give us new strength in our weariness, we pray. And some of us, Father, are perplexed and bewildered about the way that we ought to take in our present circumstances. For these, O Lord, lead them, Lord Jesus, in right paths as you have promised. And then there are some, Lord, who are walking through the darkest of times and through severe afflictions. Give them the confidence and the ability to be able to say, even though I walk through the deepest darkness, I will not be afraid, Lord, for you are with me. Give your people who walk in darkness just now the assurance that the darkness is not dark to you, but you are not only the light of the world, you are the light in every dark valley, and you see in the darkness, and we needn't fear if you have hold of us, but the darkness is not dark to you. Now these are our prayers. Though we don't know each other's particular circumstances, these prayers will cover many of our needs, and we offer them up in Jesus' name. Amen. The reading of the scripture comes from the epistle of Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. Galatians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not be loaded down again with a yoke of bondage. Look, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourselves circumcised, Christ will be of no use to you. I bear testimony again to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is in debt to do the whole law. You are severed from Christ. Whoever of you are trying to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, by the Spirit, on the basis of faith, eagerly await the hope that right standing gives us. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. But what counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running well. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not coming from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. I have confidence about you in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. But the one who troubles you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Would that those who were upsetting you would even cut themselves off. One of the concerns one has when there's a overthrow of a tyrant or a regime of tyranny and oppression, one of the concerns one has if a coup takes place, for example, and one tyranny is ditched, is always the concern, but what will come after that? Will there be a new tyranny? Will there be a new bondage that may be just as bad or worse than the former one? And in one sense, that's Paul's concern here. He says, Christ Jesus has set his people free from the bondage of the guilt and the power of sin. And he's saying in verse 1, and this is Paul's main point, so then stand firm in that freedom and don't allow yourselves to be loaded down again with a yoke of bondage. Paul's teaching here is about Christian freedom, and he wants God's people to keep the freedom Jesus has purchased for you. And so, as I say, verse 5 is Paul's main point. I don't know how to get at his teaching except to walk you through it, step by step, line upon line, what he's saying about the freedom that Christ gives. So first, notice he speaks of the cost of forfeiting freedom. The cost of forfeiting freedom. He does that in verses 2 through 5, and introduces it very solemnly. These words, look, verse 2, look, I, Paul, I'm telling you, a very solemn introduction indicating that what he says is of momentous importance. I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will be of no use to you. So on. What's he mean about all this stuff about circumcision and so on? Paul is not against circumcision as such. It was a badge of the Old Testament people of God and a sign of God's covenant with his people Israel. He's not concerned about the act of circumcision on male believers as such. What he's concerned about is a particular form of false teaching that was going and infiltrating the churches in Galatia. This form of self-teaching said that if you were at least a male, and if you became a believer in Jesus, that if you wanted to be saved, you also had to be circumcised in order to be saved. See Acts 15, verse 1. And that's where that was propounded in one case. In other words, you add something to what Jesus has done. And that's what Paul is getting at. It's if these people at Galatia were going to get themselves circumcised with the idea that thereby they would meet God's qualifications, or with that addition they would earn salvation, then he's saying you're working completely on the wrong premise and the wrong basis, and if you understand what's going on, you are taking a wholly different position than Christ. Christ will profit you nothing. You either cling to Christ alone, but if you try to make a Jesus plus something you've done, then you're really trusting yourself. It's either or. They're mutually exclusive. If you take this ground, if you swallow this new teaching, Christ will be of no profit to you. I want you to realize that. He places it, or puts it even more emphatically perhaps in verse 4. You're severed from Christ. You who want to be justified, put right with God by keeping the law. He says you've fallen from grace. He's saying if you take that ground of self-effort and self-trust in any degree, you have forfeited the freedom you have in Christ. It's an either-or. It's mutually exclusive. Now, he explains a little bit of what he means in verse 3. And what he's basically saying here is, I want you people in Galatia to think. If you're going to swallow this new teaching, think what it involves and what it commits you to. He says, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he's in debt to keep or to do the whole law. It's about 1981, and I was in Israel for a few weeks, and I decided that it would be nice to get some groceries there. There was an excellent supermarket in the bottom floor of a department store in West Jerusalem. And so I went in that, just like one of our Mars or Giants or something like that, really. Except the labels are different. And decided I would just pick up a few things here and there and take them back home as mementos. And so I went around the shelves picking off soup starter and things like that. And you know how it is. It gets a little precarious at some points. You don't know if you need a basket or not. You think maybe you can handle it all yourself if you just juggle it right. And then if they just move the line along when you get to the checkout, and you can dump it all there in the checkout. And so I finally did that. And then I paid my shekels for the order, and the stuff went down to the end of the, past the checker there, and nothing happened. No one started bagging it, no one put it in boxes, nothing. And it slowly began to dawn on me, is this reason, you know, why Israelis bring their own carts to the grocery store and why they bring their own bags or boxes. They bring that to bag or box their own groceries to take them home. They'll do it for you. If you're in a spoiled American, you're in trouble. And if I had realized that, I wouldn't have purchased so many groceries to keep my juggling act going all the way back to the school. If you realize what you're getting yourself into, Paul says. Now he's saying you need to realize that these teachers tell you that you need to be circumcised also in order to be saved. You need to realize if you buy that, what that act of circumcision commits you to. If one is circumcised, it means he is in debt to do the whole law. He means every particular, each and every law of God. Well, we ought to do that anyway, but the idea is this commits you to earn your salvation by perfect obedience to the law. That obedience, if you're going to go that direction, must be perfect obedience. Paul says his hidden assumption here is that's impossible. If you think you can do that, you don't understand your own inability and depravity. You just don't understand and know yourself. That's a dead-end street. And that's the way you're going if you swallow this new teaching. Now you see, it doesn't have to be this idea, the particular form of false teaching that came at Galatia, that it's what Jesus did plus the act of circumcision. That sounds very strange to us. But the principle and the danger is the same. You forfeit the freedom of Christ if in any particular you add anything to what he has done. It can come home to us in other ways, but it's this either or. I think I told you once before about Dan Heron, who is a PCA missionary to Uganda. And he wrote in one of the missions papers that they had found a certain custom among some of the people in Uganda that was helpful to them in making clear the gospel. He said that if you come to someone in the Batoro tribe with a gift, that it is proper for them to reach out both hands for it. And if they don't, if they reach out just one hand, that is an affront. That shows they are ungrateful. That shows they are unthankful. And so they found that that custom was very helpful as a springboard for clarifying the gospel. And so they will come to certain ones in this Bataro tribe, and they will say, reach out both hands, and they do this. And then they load them down with certain books, and I suppose these are books, you know, with new titles taped or affixed to them. One of these books is called Good Works. And then another one. It's called Your Sins. And then a third one, Religious Duties. And there they have those books. Then, person says to them, now, brings another book. This book, the title affixed to it, is called Eternal Life. Person comes to them while he's holding out these three books on his hands, and he says, I have a gift for you. It's called Eternal Life. Please take it. They say there's a look of consternation and bafflement and perplexity comes across the person's face because he thinks, you see, if I balance these three books on one hand and reach out this hand for the other, the gift, then I'm showing that I'm ungrateful and I'm unthankful. That's a no-no. And finally, Dan Heron says that usually most of them realize what they've got to do is take all those books and put them down in order to reach out both hands to take eternal life. That's the either-or, essentially, that Paul's getting at here. You don't mix anything with what Jesus has done for you. It is that either-or. And if you try to add anything of your own, you're going to bring yourself into bondage again. Indeed, you have no part in Christ. You are severed from Him. If, in fact, you are in any degree trusting your own merits and abilities. the cost of forfeiting freedom. Now, Paul goes on and he says in verse 6, there is the focus of living freedom. I'll try to run that through again. The focus of living freedom. How do you live this freedom in the Christian life? And that's where in verse 6 he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but what counts is faith expressing itself through love. One of the problems that some people have is if, in fact, our salvation and the gift of eternal life depends wholly upon what Jesus has done and no contribution I make, then this faith thing is very passive then. And there's no responsibility and so on. Does the Christian life just consist then of lying like a bowl of Wheaties, lying there in a soggy mess and so on? Is that what Paul says. And that's why verse 6 is so important. Let me put it this way. What Paul is talking about here, obviously, is this whole matter of being justified, put right with God. What the Bible teaches is this. We are justified by faith alone, trusting only in what Jesus, in Jesus and what He's done. We are justified by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone. Let me run that by again. It's very important, and we're not playing word games. We are justified by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone. Not by a faith that remains alone. Not by a faith that remains barren. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 6. He says, you're in Christ Jesus. When you trust in Christ by faith, there's a union takes place. Faith union with Christ, and you're in Christ Jesus. When you're in Christ Jesus, if you're united by faith to a living Savior, then His vitality and His life is going to flow in you, and you're not going to be barren, you're not going to be fruitless. That's why when you have this faith that gives up all efforts of its own and casts itself in its helplessness upon Christ alone, but that faith is a living faith. And it won't stay. The faith will not be alone in the Christian life, but that faith will produce good works. That faith will act in love. That's what Paul is saying. Faith keeps expressing itself in love. Once that faith casts itself on Jesus, the life of Jesus, you might say, flows through that faith, and that faith expresses itself in love, in your relationships, in your attitudes, in your actions. In other words, you can see that faith visible, and you understand there's a living, vital faith there. Now, Paul is saying that's really what's essential. That's the focus. In living freedom, here's the focus of it. You live out that freedom by concentrating here. It's not these religious externals like circumcision or uncircumcision. That doesn't really matter. What matters, here's the focus, faith expressing itself in love. There's a good summary of the principle of the Christian life there in Galatians 5:6. It's worth highlighting. That's what ought to be at the center of the Christian life. Not these external matters. And we may need that kind of an instruction and that kind of warning. It's very easy to get hung up on matters that don't matter. It was, I think, probably late in 1942, if I have my dates correct, that a fellow by the name of General Paulus, who was in charge of the German army in Stalingrad, General Paulus was about starved out and beaten out by the Russians. Hitler would not allow him to escape, and he had to stay there. And his army started out to be something like 300,000. After Stalingrad was reduced and the Germans were beaten, and after they were sent to POW camps and so on, they said that only 6,000 of the Axis or German soldiers survived that Stalingrad fiasco. But Hitler did a strange thing. For his own strange reasons, he did a strange thing for General Paulus. Just before General Paulus and Stalingrad fell, he made General Paulus a field marshal. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you be thrilled? You and your army are on the verge of being destroyed and annihilated, and your commander-in-chief advances your rank to that of field marshal. It doesn't matter a hill of beans. And this is the idea, this contrast that Paul is stressing in verse 6. Keep the focus where it ought to be in your Christian life. It's not on church work or religious activity. It doesn't matter if you use the Gloria Patri or recite the Apostles' Creed, etc. Not on the external matters, but on the essential. Is your faith a vital faith because you're united to Christ Jesus, and that faith is expressing itself in love? And it shows it's not a barren faith, but a lively faith, because it rests and is united to Jesus. So that is the focus of living out this freedom. Now, third, Paul makes a note in another element of his teaching here of the offense of preaching freedom. The offense of preaching freedom. It just drops a little word in verse 11. You notice he says, but I, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the offense of the cross is ceased. What does he mean by that? Well, something like this. There were some of Paul's opponents at Galatia who were slandering him. They were saying, you know, when it's really to Paul's advantage, he also says the same thing we do. He says that people not only need to trust Christ and His work, but that they ought to be circumcised too in order to be saved. Paul says that sometimes. And Paul is saying, look, if that report is true, if that's really so, then tell me, why am I still being persecuted? Why do I still get stoned when I preach in cities and so on? Because if what they say is true, if I'm really saying that, yes, there's Jesus and His work, but then there's also circumcision or something else required, why then my Jewish opponents have no ground for opposing me. They would be perfectly happy with me. Then they wouldn't be offended by the message of the cross. Why is it that Paul calls his message the offense of the cross? Well, basically this, that the cross stood for the achievement of Jesus. That Jesus, to put it in the words of the hymn, has paid it all. And nothing else can be added. And the reason that's an offense is because it cuts at the quick of the pride of men and women who want to have some kind of ground for boasting in their own efforts. It cuts at pride. It humiliates us. It brings us to our knees. To realize our helplessness, and we don't like that. That's essentially, in Galatians 2:21, that's essentially what Paul said. He says, if right standing with God comes by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing. If to any degree you can contribute to your own salvation, then why on earth did God send Christ to die? If in principle you can carry it off on your own and you have the ability to do so, the cross was a waste of time. It's either or. And that humiliates us. That's the offense of the cross. It's the achievement of Jesus, and that means that I have no contribution to make to that. But that offends people. If you've really understood the gospel, perhaps at some time in your experience you found that offense has come home to you. John Stott tells of a time when he was a young undergraduate at the University of Cambridge. He had just come to Christ not long ago himself, and he was now trying to share this good news with one of his friends. Stott says that he was trying, in doctrinal terms, to explain the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, namely, that Christ offers salvation to His people, that this is His gift, that He's obtained it. There's nothing that we can do to buy it or purchase it or even contribute to its purchase. He offers it to us gratis. Stott said that as he was trying to explain this gospel to his friend, and he says, probably I was doing it clumsily, I was just a new Christian, He says, all of a sudden, to his complete astonishment, his friend yelled out, shouted at the top of his voice, three words, horrible, horrible, horrible. Slot said he learned then. And it wasn't just a matter of his pride, but he saw his friend's pride. There's an element in which the gospel humiliates us and brings us to our knees, and that offends us. Dr. John Gerstner once told some of us, and this was probably in the late 60s, I don't think this took place at Asquith. I think it was probably sometime before his visits to Asquith. But he told a group of us once, I believe it was in a seminary class, that on one occasion he was preaching in Baltimore, and he said a woman came up to him after the service, and she said to him, that sermon made me feel this big. And Gerstner, perhaps characteristically, but truly, said to her, that's too big! See, there's a sense in which that's where the offense of the cross is. We want to have some little leverage. And God does not feel obligated to flatter your ability and to cuddle your self-importance. He has provided this gift at the cost of His Son. It may offend you. And if it does, then probably you're hearing the facts and the data of the gospel clearly, at least. That's the offense of preaching freedom. Now, fourthly, Paul gives the next component of his teaching here, and that is the danger of destroying freedom. The danger of destroying freedom. You see this in verses 7 through 12. Notice what Paul does. He asks them a question. He says, essentially, you folks were running well. This idea of a race. You were running well. Who was it that cut into your lane and threw you off stride? Who cut you off so that you're not obeying the truth? Then he says, this persuasion, verse 8, this position, this teaching, doesn't come from the one who calls you. He means, this doesn't come from God. This doesn't have its source in God. This has its source somewhere else. Now, he does express his own confidence. In the first part of verse 10, he says, I'm persuaded about you in the Lord that you'll take no other view than mine. I think you're going to accept my position on this. I think you're going to come down with the truth. I have confidence in you about that. And yet, at the same time, there is such an anxiety. He is so upset. He is so angry with the false teachers. That in verse 12, he expresses how upset he is when he says, would that those who are upsetting you would cut themselves off. I'm going to be blunt with you. You may not get what Paul is after there and what he's saying. What he's saying is this. Look, the particular teachers at Galatia are saying, you must believe in Jesus plus you must be circumcised. Now, those who preach that teaching, that say that every male coming in to Christ's kingdom must have a little surgical operation on his male sexual organ done, those who are talking about the cutting off of circumcision, well, I wish they would cut themselves off. Would that they would go the whole way and castrate themselves. You say, that's horrible. That's awful to have an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking that way. It's even worse in the Jerusalem Bible. Translates rather loosely, but the point comes across. Paul says, tell those who are disturbing you that I would like to see the knife slip. Now, you see, some of you sometimes wonder, I have all these problems with the Old Testament. I tell you, the New Testament is your problem. What are you going to do with an apostle who talks this way? And so on. Why does he do it? You need to understand why Paul says this. Why he's so upset about these false teachers before you make judgments about him. Notice what he says. Here's some of his rationale in verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. What's he mean? He means a little false teaching. You allow a little false teaching. You tolerate it. You let it be. And it will infect the whole of God's people. You can't just sit idly by and say, well, it's just a different view. And then you'll notice what he says in the last part of verse 10. He says, but the one who is troubling you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. What judgment? The judgment of God. What's he saying? He's saying those who are troubling you with false teaching will be judged with the punishment from God for their false teaching. They will face God's judgment, whoever they are. You see, false teaching and untruth among the people of God is not taken lightly. And that's why Paul comes out with such vigor and vehemence in verse 12. I wish if they want to preach circumcision, they would go the whole way and castrate themselves. And you are aghast, but you need to listen. The church is not primarily built on niceness. It is built on truth. And sometimes truth, always truth, must have the priority. And where does Paul get this kind of attitude and concern about false teaching? Well, he gets it from Jesus. Jesus is the culprit. The reason we don't get angry at Jesus is because probably we don't really hear what he's saying. We're so used to the cadences of his teaching that it kind of cushions us and we don't really get his point all the time. But you know, Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 1 and 2, he said this, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be, listen to this, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Who's Jesus mean by one of these little ones? In the context of Luke 17, verse 2, he means one of his own disciples. Now what's Jesus saying? He is saying, he is reflecting his value, his values, and he is saying, listen, if there is someone who will, either by their teaching or perhaps by their example, who is going to lead astray one of my disciples, who's going to pull them away from my side, cause them to sin, it would be better for that person, before that can ever happen, it would be better for that person to have a millstone hung around their neck. What's that? Well, you know, when they hand ground grain, there was a large stone, perhaps a circular one, and then there was another stone that was circular that had a hole in it, fit over a kind of a pole or a stub, and you would put grain down on the bottom stone, and then you would put this other millstone, upper millstone, on top, and then you would shove it around circularly, and you would crush the grain and so on. Jesus is saying, you can take that millstone that might be that thick, that round with the hole in the middle of it. It would be better for someone to suffer that kind of immediate and most cruel death than that they be permitted to lead one of my disciples astray by their teaching or their example. Why would it be better? Jesus is saying it would be better because if they do that, they are subject to woe, that is, to the judgment of God. Do you see the values of Jesus? He is saying false teaching, for example, is not something that you just say, well, you know, that's the way they want to think. But if it's out of accord with the gospel, if it's going to lead my people astray, anyone who propounds that is going to rest under God's judgment. And they would be better to suffer an immediate and cruel death than to go under that. You wonder then why there's such a burden resting on people that occupy pulpits? In other words, you see, there, this judgment of God, teachers who propound false teaching that infect and destroy and twist the faith of Christ's disciples and lead them astray, or subject to God's judgment. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so vital. That doesn't have to be the situation of this false gospel of circumcision at Galatia. Let me give you a more contemporary illustration of this. It was in 1967 that I was serving in a church for the summer as a seminary student. I had no authority in that church or anything like that, except that I was appointed to do the preaching and to do some pastoral care for the interim during the summer while the church was vacant. Now, there was a man in that congregation who taught Sunday school and who taught this. He taught that you did not get eternal life by resting in Jesus alone, but that you had to do your part. Now, he didn't mean by that it was a lively faith, like verse 6, that inevitably produced and showed itself to be genuine in the Christian life. No, his idea seemed to be that you do your part, God does his part, but you do your part, and you have to earn part of that matter of eternal life. Well, we were in a denomination that really didn't care much about church discipline, and I was at a point in my own life when I didn't realize necessarily the way to handle these things. I should probably have gone to him personally and at least confronted him about it quite directly. I did seek to counter it by proper teaching. But as I look back on it, and that man incidentally was an elder. In fact, he was the clerk of session in that church. And if I were in that situation now, I would go to that man and I would lay out on the basis of the scriptures where his teaching was in error and plead with him to revoke it, even to revoke it publicly before the church. And if he refused, after considering it, then I would bring him up on charges of heresy in that session and ask them, on the basis of his false teaching, to depose him from his office of elder. You say, that is horrible. We shouldn't be doing that stuff in the church. No. Does Christ's truth matter? And if it is leading one of Christ's disciples astray and has the potential for doing that, do you sit idly by and tolerate it? The problem with us is that the church has probably been infected too much by our 20th century sentimentality. And Paul's values and Jesus' values in Luke 17 are a rebuke to our indifference. In fact, brothers and sisters, you ought to be greatly comforted when you read of a vigilant apostle that can be upset over error. And when you read of the Lord Jesus Christ, your own Lord and Savior, who dares to say or imply in Luke 17 that nothing so enrages him so much as someone who would dare to try to lead one of his people away from him. You can be secure with a Savior that is that vigilant for your well-being. But there is that danger of destroying the gospel. I hope you see the high stakes involved. Now then, let's try to draw this together like this. I hope that none of us ever think that because someone might be in 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th grade or whatever, and may not be especially verbal about what's going on in their life, I hope none of us ever think that the Lord isn't doing anything or working with them and that we're not struggling with momentous things. The reason I say that is because it was when I was in 9th grade, a freshman in high school, that I dealt with what Paul talks about in verse 3. It was, as I look back on that, my attempt to try to do my best. And I would have denied this in theory, but it was actually what I was doing. to try to meet every obligation to perfectly obey God's requirements that I thought He set for me in a Christian life. And I failed again and again. And it brings you to a real ninth grade despair. And you don't know the relief that comes when, as a sophomore in high school, I finally grasped the sufficiency of Jesus and what He had done. And that it's His obedience and His death. What I'm trying to say is, I know what bondage is like. And I know something of what freedom is like. So you see, you must forgive me if I seem to be too emphatic and pressing about these matters as though they're really important. Because they are. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are a vigilant shepherd. We thank You that You are so vigilant about keeping Your sheep and Your disciples by Your side. Guard us, Lord Jesus Christ, from sentimental attitudes. Grant that we might know the difference between sentimentality and love. Grant, O Lord, that we might have clear views of Your truth, but never barren views of Your truth. May Your truth always spill over into a faith that expresses itself in love. Make us able to hold to the truth of the gospel and also to the balance that truth demands of us, for Christ's sake. Amen.